Okay, let's open up in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for this morning, Lord. We want to thank you for the service that we've had so far, Lord, the good singing, the good time of beginning to worship you. And I pray now, Lord, as we look at Acts 14 and more of the story of Paul and Barnabas, Lord, that this will touch each one of our hearts, Lord. I pray your blessing upon this part of this service, and I ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I called this one Paul and Barnabas' Superpowers. And you might say, why did you use superpowers? And there's a little bit of a story behind that. As I was looking for a title, and the deadline is kind of Thursday because we got to get it on the board, for some reason I was thinking of my grandson, and my grandson is obsessed with superpowers. And he is always running around saying how he has superpowers. You know, this comes from cartoons and stuff out there today. So I thought, these guys clearly have superpowers. So I'm going to use it. So we are. I want to thank him for that title. And I was looking for something unusual and something catchy, and I thought that might be just a little bit catchy. So let's look back at where we were last week. Real quickly, last week, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch and Pisidia. And Paul and Barnabas were chased out of Antioch and Pisidia because the people turned against them. And so they left. They decided they were going to go some other place. They went some 80 miles away to a place called Iconium. Now, I want you to think about 80 miles. 80 miles in that day is probably about a four-day walk. So it's like a four-day drive, and where we live in this day and age, in 4 days, we could be pretty much to the West Coast if we were driving for 4 days. So it's a long way, 80 miles, in the time period that they lived in. We don't know how long it took them, because Paul and Barnabas at this point are out to bring the gospel to this part of the world. So they may have stopped at some other small towns or some other small cities throughout this time period, but they wind up in Iconium. Iconium is a city, as we said, small city, and most of these were fairly small cities. The time period we're dealing with is probably about 48 to 50 AD. Now, there's a great amount of discussion over when the various books of the Bible were written and when Paul's missionary journeys occurred, but we're going to settle on about just under 50 AD. Well, let's begin to look and see what happens at Iconium. Let's go to Acts 14, and let's look in Acts 14, 1 through 7. Oh, great. I forgot this. Sorry, guys. The blue are the three cities they went to. The red to the left of the blue cities is where they were. That's Antioch. They come to Iconium. They come to Lystra. And then they go to Derbe. And so what you see on this same map Tim used last week, we see on the red Paul's missionary journey out from Antioch of Syria. I remember Pastor Tim explained to us last week how all these cities got their names. The guy who wanted to honor his father, and every place he set up a city, he named it Antioch. So we have a number of them. The trip back is in blue, Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 1 through 7, let's take a look at that. Acts 14, 1 through 7. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So they had great success here. Jews believed that their Messiah had finally come, and Greeks, who are those who are not Jewish, let's remember who they are, believed. Later they become Gentiles, and we'll talk about them, the Greeks, as being Gentiles. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, we use it there, and poisoned their mind against the brothers, that is, Paul and Barnabas. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. We see what happens here. They come to the city, and once again, in Iconium, they see the same problem that they had seen happen back in Antioch. The Jews are riling people up against them. But the people of the city, now this is interesting, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers. So we now have the city administration involved in this. So we had the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Greeks, and we have the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Why does this happen? We stop and look at this for a moment. We see that the rulers were involved. Well, if we drop back for a quick moment or move ahead to what happened at Ephesus in a while when we get to chapter 19, we're going to see, for they were really in danger of being charged with rioting today. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. So when we get on to Ephesus, we get some insight into what's happening here in Iconium. If you remember this, Paul was taken, actually he wasn't taken, his friends were taken, into the theater as a result of some things that had gone on with the silversmiths of the goddess Diana. And the mayor comes and says, the town clerk, the mayor, whoever, the municipal official calms everybody down. Why does he do that? He does that because the Roman government was very, very strong on maintaining what is known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And any kind of disturbance that was going on in the city could potentially bring problems with the governor, the next level of government up, or if it got bad enough, ultimately with Rome, and the city officials could, at one, have their positions removed, obviously, or two, if it got bad enough, the city could lose its relationship with Rome. Rome did not treat every city as we do, where they were all basically equal places. They were not. Some areas were colonies. Some cities were Roman cities, and as a result of that, they had different rights. We live in a completely different world when we look at this, because we live in a world where everybody is, for the most part, considered, at least, to be equal. That was not the case. If you were a Roman citizen, you had special protections. You see Paul, back when he ultimately gets sent to Rome, from Jerusalem, we see him exercising his rights as a citizen. And just as people who were citizens had special rights that others didn't have, so cities at times had special rights that others didn't have. And so, when anything begins to create an issue, you will see the city becoming involved, you'll see the rulers coming involved, we suspect, because they wanted to keep the peace. So this disagreement that occurs in the synagogue amongst the Jews and the Gentiles against Paul becomes elevated to a serious event. Well, in that era, what was the way of solving it? When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, that was a way of taking care of problems. Justice was quick. What they viewed as justice was quick and sure. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the next two towns on this trip that they are going to. Cities of Lycaonia, that's the province, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So we notice that now twice we have seen Paul and Barnabas chased out of two cities. They may have been chased out of more too, for all we know. But this is what Luke, through the Holy Spirit, has chosen to tell us about what went on with Paul and Barnabas. To date, they are working through Judaism. And when they get to Lystra, we're going to begin to see a change. So, now Paul may very well, on this trip, have expected this. If we were to go back to Acts 9:15-16, which is the story where he comes to Ananias. It's the story of him on the Damascus Road where he gets saved. The Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument. And if you remember, they were afraid to go deal with Paul because Paul had been somebody who was trying to do away with Christians before his salvation. So Ananias is told to go see him. the chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul has been specifically chosen for this. But, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, I'm sure Ananias shared that with Paul. Paul is well aware that what he's going to do here is suffer. And so we see in these two cities, and we're going to see more of it as we go through the rest of Acts, we see in these two cities that, in fact, he is suffering. He and Barnabas have been chased out. He and Barnabas now are threatened to be stoned. And we're going to see in Lystra, it's only going to get worse. So they arrive in Lystra. Lystra is about 20 miles from Derbe. I'm sorry, 20 miles from Iconia. And so it's roughly a day's walk. We see in Lystra, when they look at the ruins of it, that there is two churches in the two towns that are right next to each other, Lystra and another one. So obvious Christianity had developed here. So as we see Paul, we see the results. We see Paul's witness. We see the results of that as we look at the archaeology. It was also on the Persian Royal Road, which would have been one of the main roads. That means that it was involved. That means it was involved in trade. Paul visited here twice, visited here once in the first missionary journey and one several years later, around 51 AD, he visited on his second missionary journey. But the one thing that we don't see is, and this marks a change in how the ministry is going to be carried forward when we look at Lystra, is there is no synagogue. And we know there were Jews there, but they don't have a synagogue. And so when Paul and Barnabas arrive in town, they don't have their standard way of bringing the gospel out. Because what were they doing up until this time? They were basically bringing the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue. There were non-Jewish or Gentile believers, and so they would reach the community through the synagogue and through what went on with the people as they were outside in their daily lives. You know, come and hear this guy Paul. They're great. And these towns, as much as they're cities, we need to remember, weren't huge things. They're relatively limited population. I tried to find some population estimates on these, and they're not a lot. But as a general rule, you were talking maybe 10 or 20,000 people. So word, because it was a very oral society, would get out easily, and people would be fascinated by what these men were doing because they were bringing something different. But there's no synagogue here. So there has to be another way to reach the Gentiles or to reach anybody. And we see that begin in Acts 14, in 8 through 18, but we're just going to look at 8 through 10 as we start in this. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now we can suspect, if this man could not walk, that this man also didn't have a job. So we can suspect that he was probably sitting in the town square or some public space, and what he was doing was begging, because it was the only way he would have in that society of getting money. We see him there, and this is very common. We see this back in Jerusalem. We've seen this talked about any number of times. But we see him there, and we see him not being able to walk. But we see Paul and Barnabas taking the superpowers that they were granted back in Iconia, and we see them using them here. And how are they using them? Well, Paul is able, first of all, you should look, to sense where this man's heart is. Now, that is a phenomenal power. He says he was looking intently at him and seeing he had faith to be made well. There's no conversation goes on there. This is a very, very, very Christ-like power. If you think back to the stories of Christ, he had the ability to answer people's questions before they were even asked because he knew what they were thinking. If you think back, he was able to know where people were, and they were a man like this, able to know where he was. Paul, as a mere human, not fully God and fully man, he doesn't have that power, but he's given that power here. He He's given the power to look at the man and understand where he is. And what happens? He looks at the man and he says, "Stand upright on your feet." Now stop and think about that for a moment. Stand upright on your feet. Now I was going to demonstrate this. You know, I've done crazy things like that a couple of times. Until yesterday I tried springing up. I'm too old to spring up, so I'm just going to have to do my best to describe this. I used to be able to be way down and come up real quick, and I can still do a little of it, but I can't do it from a sitting position anymore. I used to got to be able to do that. But we can visualize this man sitting on the ground. Now stop and think about what Paul is asking this man to do. He probably doesn't even know what walking is about. He's never used his legs. His brain has never learned how to make them work. And if any of you, I remember the time, many of you here may, that my wife broke her femur and was laid up in bed before they started rehabilitation for 10 days. 10 days, not a long time. You know what happens to the human body? And they said, I think it happens in like 48 hours. Your muscles begin to atrophy. Your muscles start to atrophy. One of the main problems I remember with Mary is when you don't use your joints, the stuff that lubricates them, that your body makes, hardens up like concrete. And now what you have to do is you go to move your joint. And I remember she used to sit in a chair, and we had tile on the floor. This was back in 1990. And we used to set the chair at the same corner on two tiles and see how far back she could move her foot. And it was painful. Because you know what you had to do? You had to break that cement that had occurred on the joints. The joints didn't want to move. The body needs to move. The brain needs to know how to make the body work. So what had to happen here was this man's brain had to be rewired so he knew how to walk. His muscles had to be brought back, and his muscles had to have their memory put back in them because they do have memory. The joints had to be made to work. This was an utter miracle that he was given the ability to walk because there were so many things. We forget that when we read these miracles. There are so many things that go on frequently that it really is kind of a creative act. Things are changed so, so dramatically. If this could happen with a person today who had been unable to walk, they would have spent months and months and months and months in rehabilitation. Look what this man does. He springs up. I mean, this is not a... And I was going to get down and try this one too, but I won't. This is not... Oh, hey, ooh, I can stand up. Ooh, look at that. I'm standing. Let me grab onto something. I don't see that here. What I see is he sprang up. Imagine that. Just kind of leaped up into the air and began walking. Well, I don't have to tell you what that's going to do, particularly in a small town. That's going to really bring the attention to Paul and Barnabas, isn't it? I mean, it's a great way to come into town where you don't have a synagogue. You just come in and you kind of do something great, and people are going to start to pay attention. And in fact, they do. Because when we read 11 and 12, what do we see? And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian. It's important, and Luke gives us that, saying in Lyconian. What that is really kind of saying is, Paul and Barnabas probably had no idea what they were talking about. We know Paul spoke Aramaic. We know Paul spoke Greek. There may be some other things that Paul spoke. He may have spoke Hebrew. He certainly would have had to have read it because he studied the Scripture. And he was a student on his way to becoming a notable person in Judaism. So we can suspect he at least spoke three languages. But languages weren't as universal then as they are today. And there's also Lyconians here. So they probably don't even know. He probably at the beginning didn't even know what they're saying. What are they saying? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Well, they missed the real event about 30 years ago. But the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Information that Luke gives us here is very, very interesting. Now, these two Roman gods were particularly interesting to the people in Lystra, because the people in Lystra believed that these gods had come down sometime much, 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 much earlier in what was ancient times to them, had come down, had been taken in by an old couple, and had been given housing. And it was around this area. So they had a temple, among other things, a temple to Zeus. And so these were kind of the patron gods, as it were, small g gods, let's not forget. These were the patron gods of this city. So who was Zeus? Zeus is kind of the, and I'm just going to read this because I think this person that did this does a better job than me. Zeus was the sky and thunder god in ancient Greek religion, who ruled as king of the gods and of Mount Olympus. Olympus was notable in Greek mythology as the home of the Greek gods. His name is cognate with the first element of the Roman equivalent, Jupiter. So he would be known to the Romans as Jupiter. His mythologies and powers are similar, though not identical, to those of Indo-European deities such as Indra, Jupiter, Perun, Thor, and Odin. He was respected as an all-father, interesting term, who was chief of the gods. So Barnabas is being looked at Zeus, and Barnabas is kind of being looked at as God himself. Paul is being looked at Hermes. Hermes was the second youngest son of Zeus and his wife. And he was considered a god, a messenger of the gods. So Paul might even be looking at the equivalent of Christ, in a way, or the Holy Spirit. He's the messenger. In fact, interestingly, there's a thing called hermeneutics that one studies, and it's how to study and how to present a knowledge with the interpretation of the Bible or literary text. Hermeneutics comes from Hermes, because he's the speaker. He's the one who delivers the word. So Paul and Barnabas here are being looked on as Greek gods. Come alive. But let's continue on. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. When they heard of it, again, they probably don't speak the language. Somebody has told them what's going on. Men, why are you doing things like this? We are also men of the nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That this is kind of an argument that we're going to see made by Paul a little bit later when he gets to Athens and goes on Mars Hill, isn't it? Because on Mars Hill, what does he say? You have a statue or a memorial or something out there to the unknown God. And he says, I want to tell you about the unknown God. This is a similar argument that is made here. I want to tell you about the living God. What you're doing is vain. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He provided you with food, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering a sacrifice to them. So he brings to them God, who they don't know and are unaware of. Why? Because there's not a big witness in this city. This is probably the first time that Paul and Barnabas begin to speak directly, without utilizing Judaism, to speak to the Gentiles. Now, this would have been completely new. The Romans honored the Jews. The Jews were the only people that were exempt from certain Roman law because of their faith. Christianity began to grow underneath the protection that Judaism had given them. But we are beginning to see here in this part of Acts that Judaism was beginning to distance itself to Christianity. And so what was happening were two things. Number one, the Jews were going ever further from when they were in Christ's time in doing away with Christianity, but it was also beginning to go exclusively or almost exclusively to the Gentiles. Again, who are Gentiles? Simply non-Jews. Most of us sitting in this audience are Gentiles. We may be ethnic Gentiles because we don't have any Jewish blood in us. There are a few of us that do in here. But we certainly are spiritual Gentiles because we are not Jews. We don't follow Judaism. And so we are separate, even though we are grafted in. We are separate from what goes on there. And this is what was beginning to happen. And it was absolutely necessary for the growth of Christianity. We can suspect that Paul remembered, I was interested in this back in Acts 12 when Peter was before Herod Agrippa. Now, Paul was in Jerusalem, but surely he heard about this in Acts 12, 11 to 23. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Much what the people are doing here in Lystra. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, that's Herod, down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I am sure that in the back of Paul's mind, and Barnabas's mind, was what had happened to Herod. And they didn't want any part of people thinking that they were gods, or that they were God. And so it's important to them to distance themselves from this idea, if for no other reason for that, because of fear of what might happen to them, but second of all, because of Christianity, they knew they were not gods, and they didn't want people to worship them. They just wanted them to realize that they were the emissaries, or they were the ambassadors of the true God. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So they were successful in what they did, but it was almost that they couldn't control it. But the important part of what Paul says here is God did not leave himself without evidence. In the Truth Project that we've been doing, what I call phase two, we have been looking at the evidences around us of God, and they are infinite. God is evidenced in every single thing that we see around us. Bob Belfry put me onto this book. I am going to wind up mentioning this, Bob. This is a rabbit trail. But Bob and Aoife Belfry put me onto this book that this brilliant, actually he's a Catholic priest, writes about how time and how creation began. It is, both of us were sitting here this morning saying that neither one of us understand an awful lot about it other than the general points, because it's written way up here and we're reading down here someplace. But the point is that he sees and presents a compelling argument for God being evidenced in everything that exists, from the creation, whether we want to call it in time immemorial the Big Bang, whether we want to say occurred as we read in Genesis 1:1, God was there to create this, and he has made himself evident. Even as you go backwards, as modern day science would go backwards to the quote unquote Big Bang, there's a beginning. There's a beginning. When you look at all the things that have to happen, they're impossible to happen naturally. So God leaves evidences of himself is the point of all that. God leaves evidences of himself throughout this time period. Throughout all time, he leaves evidences of himself in his creation. But look what happens in the conclusion of this section in Lystra. Actually 19 to 20, a little bit beyond what I have there. missing slide, sorry about that. 19 to 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Wow, the word had gotten back. And the Jews come from Antioch and Iconium. Now stop and think about this. I said in the beginning, now actually Antioch is 100 miles away and Iconium is 20. So the Jews that came from Antioch came 100 miles. That means they got on, they put on their sandals, they walked 100 miles. It's like us getting in our car, a group of us, and deciding we're all going to drive out to California because whatever's going on with this person out there, we don't want it happening and we're against it. And that's what they did. And they had persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul. Now, this time there's not a threat of persecution as it was at Antioch. This time there's not a threat of stoning as it was at Iconium. But this time they literally, it just keeps ramping up, they literally stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul is not about to be stopped. So, what happens? We see that in 24 through 28, I'm just going to give you a synopsis of it. They go on to Derbe. More people are saved. They wind their way back through Lystra, through Iconium, through Antioch, and back to Antioch in Syria, and they visit the believers. The church was not destroyed by what went on here. What went on here really encouraged everybody, and the church began to grow. We see also, it's interesting, on the second missionary journey later on in Acts, we find that Timothy is from Lystra. Timothy was, so we know that there was salvation that went on because we see Timothy, his mother, and his grandmother, who were all believers, even though his father was a Greek or his father wasn't a believer. We find that this is where Timothy is from. So this story that goes on in Lystra, despite the stoning of Paul, has tremendous ramifications later on. Timothy, one of the great preachers, ultimately the bishop of Ephesus, a high position. Timothy comes from this city, and very possibly, probably actually, because there's no hint that there are any believers in Lystra, Timothy is probably saved under the ministry of Paul the first time through. So this event is tremendous and tremendously important. But what kind of a conclusion do we draw from this? And I want to thank Tim Pine for this. Given gifts, i.e. the superpowers, given gifts to give the giver glory. Well, you stop and think about that statement for a minute. What does that say? All of us out here were given gifts. All of us have abilities. We have gifts. We have a variety of things that we can use to glorify God. There's not a person in here that isn't given a gift by God. What's the purpose? To give the giver glory. Who's the giver? Our Father in heaven. And so we see that Paul and Barnabas were given those gifts there at Iconium in order to use them, the gifts of healing, the gifts of miracles, in order to use them to give the giver glory. What's that mean, let's think, to you and I? That means that when I go out every day and things happen around my life, who do I give the glory to? You know, it's very easy to say, oh, I did a great job. When your boss comes down to you and says, hey, you did a good job here. Usually what do you say? Oh, thank you. And you walk off and you feel good about yourself, don't you? I mean, when I had a boss that said that to me, that's what I did. When I did that to employees, that's probably what I was trying to do, was to make them feel good and to encourage them. But what should my response be? Thank God for giving me that. You know, I want you to know, or something to this effect, I want you to know that that's a gift from God. Simple, we don't have to go on. But we want to give the giver glory for whatever we do in our lives. anytime I get complimented, anytime I look at what I'm doing, it's God that's putting me in that position. And as a follower of Him, I want to make sure I give Him the glory. Second thing we can learn from what happened with Paul is that when every single time that we see him persecuted, and particularly when we see him stoned, and particularly when people think he's dead, what's he do? He stands up, much like the person that he healed. He stands up, figuratively dusts himself off, and moves on. Not to be deterred from his mission. Paul and Barnabas have a mission here. And I'd suggest to you it's a mission that each one of us need to share with him. They have a mission. That mission is to bring the gospel to the world. And nothing, not even stoning. Now most of us, many of us, when something like that happened, what would we do? Or you witness to somebody, let's say, you've been doing this for years and they finally reject you. What should we be doing? Well, we certainly shouldn't be giving up. We certainly shouldn't say, I'm a lousy witness. We certainly shouldn't say, I failed at that. We certainly shouldn't say, I'm not going to do that again. Because the example that we're given by these two men is that we get up, dust ourselves off, and move on. The goal is the service of God. Now, any of you have, I'm sure most of us, at one point or another, I know I have been discouraged in what's going on in my life. Have been discouraged maybe in ways that I am trying to serve God. Have been discouraged and who knows for what. And yet what am I do? What's the example I see here? Stand up, dust myself off, move on, and get out there with the goal. I will share with you that I know that when I have a goal in mind, when I have a goal, it's much easier to continue on to keep that goal and not look at what the events that are occurring in my life are, what the roadblocks that are being put in front of me are. What the important thing is, I have a goal that I want to reach. And that becomes all-encompassing. And I would suggest to us as believers that as we follow Christ, that is our goal. To bring that to the world, and nothing should stop us. But if we're an unbeliever, if we're a Gentile, a spiritual Gentile, most of us are ethnic Gentiles, if we're a Gentile, what's the word to us? The word to us, if we're a Gentile and we don't know, is that Christ thinks that we are so important, and we are so important to Him, and we are so important to His followers, that we will do anything to see them come to know Jesus Christ. Paul isn't heard here by the Jews and by the believing Gentiles. His mission, as it was at Lystra, is to reach those that have never heard about him, to reach those that don't know him. And what he's saying is, much as Christ said to that thief on the cross, you will be with me today in paradise, he says. This is your opportunity to know what eternal life and to know what the afterlife is about. As I put this together, I thought, I don't know how many, I like this movie. I don't know how many of you, and these people had a big sense in the afterlife. And you know, we still do, before I tell you that story. We still do. There was an article in the paper about a young girl up at Blair Academy that had died on the ski team at Shawnee. And I found the final statement interesting. Her friends were saying something about her becoming an angel. Obviously, that's theologically incorrect. But the important part of that is, there is always in people a thought of the afterlife. Just like there was in Rome, just like there was in these people. We all have some sense of an afterlife put in there by God. And I thought of a great example of that. It's one of my favorite scenes in the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe. I don't know how old that is, 15 years, but I got movies that are 30 years old that I still love to watch. And it depicts, I think, that idea of an afterlife very well. Russell Crowe's dead, and there's this ethereal kind of scene where he is floating over these beautiful fields of ripe amber grain, as the song goes. Fields of amber grain. He's off to regain his wife and his son, who were killed by the Romans after they felt he had betrayed them. And it's one of the illustrative scenes I've ever seen that depicts entry into that idea of the afterlife. The problem is that in that scene and the way onto the afterlife, what was he relying on? He's relying on his service to Rome. He's relying on his service to people like Zeus and Hermes and Jupiter and whoever else there might be. He was relying on spirituality. There's a lot of us today that rely on spirituality. But that's not what gets us there. It's belief in Jesus Christ. And so I challenge anyone here this morning, that doesn't know him, to stop and think of yourself as a Gentile in one of these cities, and that what Paul brought was the good news. And if there's a day to embrace it, I would suggest to you, just like for those people that obviously embraced it in these cities, today is the day. Today is the day. So as we conclude, we see two things. A, to those that know Jesus Christ, we see an encouragement by the Apostle Paul and how the Apostle Paul stood up, dusted himself off, and went out to bring the good news to people of the world. For those that may not know him, we see that this is open to the Gentiles. It was taken away from the Jews solely and given to the believers, given to the Gentiles, which is the rest of the world, to come and know him as Savior, to take us and to be within our lives and to take care of us and to give us that same purpose that Paul had. Paul had a reason to live. And he went on to live. So let's close in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for the scripture that you have given to us. Father, I just pray now that you will be with us throughout the rest of this day. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they'll realize the need, just like these people in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Antioch, and throughout the Roman world at that time, realized that they were in need of a true Savior. Not some hope, not some God that they wanted to worship, and not somebody that they wanted to serve, but a heartfelt change and a heart-known change to love and honor Jesus Christ. I ask now, Lord, that your blessing will be upon us, and I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.